we tend as a culture to view becoming a Christian a lot like we view joining the military or joining some club. Or we see some benefit, or maybe we see some duty that we think we should perform, and so we therefore make the decision to willingly submit ourselves to the Lord, and we join the Lord's army, right? It's a biblical phrase. It makes sense. But we view it kind of like we view joining the military in this country. You see, that's not accurate, though. The reality is, it's more like we're a bunch of crooked investment guys. We're a bunch of crooked investors who one day wake up and realize that it's wrong to steal other people's money. One day we come to the realization that our lives, our very selves, everything that we have, that it all belongs to God. And that we've been acting like it's all ours. And that's wrong. It's wrong. And so we then begin to submit ourselves to God. Now that's an accurate picture, a biblical picture of how Scripture portrays what becoming a Christian is. Folks, it's not that we voluntarily decide that we are going to submit ourselves to God having no previous commitment to do so, no reason to do so. The reality is we are people who are in rebellion until we come to God. We're rebels fighting against him until we come to him. Well, that's really the point of the parable that we're going to look at in Matthew chapter 25 tonight. It's all about us remembering whose life it is that we're living. Did you catch that? This parable is all about us remembering whose life it is that we're living. You see, that's the problem with loaning stuff out, isn't it? Have you ever loaned something out and it's been a long time? And before long, you know what's happened. This person, good, bad, or indifferent, to whom you loaned that tool or whatever it was you loaned, well, they've had it so long, they've forgotten it's yours. And if you went over to their house and knocked on the door and asked if you could borrow it, they'd have to think really hard whether or not they want to loan you their thing, whatever it is. You know, I was thinking about this afternoon, and it struck me, I've got a commentary in my office that I borrowed from this guy in Seattle 15 years ago. He's probably dead, or I'd really try to return it to him. You borrow something long enough, you begin to think that it's yours. And that's exactly how we look at our lives. That's exactly what has happened with our lives. The Lord has put it into our care. This life that we live, ourselves, our stuff, our time, our energy, the positions in which he's placed us, the influence we have over others. Whatever it is, God has put it within our care for so long of a period of a time that, well, we've begun to think that it's ours. Open your Bibles, Matthew chapter 25. We're going to begin in verse 14. It's the third of three parables of Jesus that each have some things in common. In each of these three parables, we've seen that the main character is missing. You remember that? We've seen that the master in the first parable went on a long journey. And remember the servant, he was given a duty to do, but when the master had been a long time away, he decided that the master wasn't coming back. He decided to just start living life on his own. And then there was the wedding. Remember last week we talked about that? And the bridegroom was a long time in coming. Again, that was Jesus. And again tonight we're going to see the main character, Jesus. In this case, it's a master again who leaves his servants in charge of some property. He's gone a long time before he returns. So we can see here Jesus is preparing his disciples. He's telling them this is what it's going to be like. Interesting that he knew it would be a long time. Matthew 25, beginning in verse 14. Again, it will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted his property to them. To one he gave 5 talents of money, to another 2 talents, to another 1 talent, each according to his ability. Then he went on his journey. The man who had received the 5 talents went at once and put his money to work and gained 5 more. So also the one with 2 talents gained 2 more. But the man who had received 1 talent went off, dug a hole in the ground, and hid his master's money. After a long time, the master of those servants returned and settled accounts with them. The man who had received the 5 talents brought in the other 5. Master, he said, you entrusted me with 5 talents. See, I have gained 5 more. His master replied, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share in your master's happiness. The man with the 2 talents also came. Master, he said, you entrusted me with 2 talents. See, I have gained 2 more. His master replied, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share in your master's happiness. Then the man who had received 1 talent came. Master, he said, I knew that you are a hard man, harvesting where you have not sown and gathering where you have not scattered seed. So I was afraid and went out and hid your talent in the ground. See, here is what belongs to you. His master replied, you wicked, lazy servant. So you knew that I harvest where I have not sown and gather where I have not scattered seed. Well, then you should have put my money on deposit with the bankers, so that when I returned, I would have received it back with interest. Take the talent away from him and give it to the one who has 10 talents. For everyone who has will be given more, and he will have an abundance. Whoever does not have, even what he has, will be taken from him. And throw that worthless servant outside into the darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Father, I pray that you would open our minds and our hearts, not only, Lord, to comprehend what it is that you desire us to understand here tonight, but, Lord, that each of us would hear you speaking into our lives individually and personally. In Jesus' name. My wife and I, before we will watch a movie, go to one of the many websites that review them from a Christian perspective. There's nothing I hate worse than spending money on renting a movie and then getting 5 minutes into it and realizing, I can't watch this. I can't do this. And so we will check out these websites. Sometimes, though, in reviewing the website, there'll be a little phrase that they'll use. They'll put in there, spoiler ahead. They'll tell you, we're going to tell you something about this movie that's going to ruin it for you. But we need to tell you about it. Because, you know, there's this information that we need to impart to you. It's going to ruin the plot. Because there's a twist in the plot. You won't see it coming. Of course, unless we tell you about it. In which case, it'll ruin the whole effect. This parable, in a sense, is a spoiler. You see, folks, we are today parked here, I believe it's between verse 18 and 19, where the master has gone away. He's gone away, and he's been gone a long time. He has not yet come back, has he? Jesus hasn't returned yet, not even in secret in New York in 1914. It didn't happen. He hasn't come back yet. And so we're kind of parked in the middle of this parable. The setup has happened. The plot has been put into motion, and we are a part of that plot. We are the servants, one or the other of them. And we get to see how it ends tonight. We get to see the end of our story, in a sense. It's a spoiler. But sometimes spoilers are good, because we get to pick the ending. We get to pick which ending we live. Well, really what this parable is about is us investing ourselves, our lives, according to our owner's instructions. Remember, we talked about investment fraud, taking somebody else's money, ignoring their instructions, and using it how we decide we want to. Not a good thing. The Lord has given us our lives, and he has given us instructions on how it is we are to invest them, and that's really what this parable is about. Another way of putting it, it's a parable about leveraging our equity into eternity. I like that. I don't know who coined that little phrase. Someone sharper than me did. Leveraging our equity into eternity. In other words, taking what God has given us and sending it ahead to heaven. Sending it ahead. Well, in verses 14 through 18, we get the situation in which our lives are lived. The plot is laid out for us. Again, you've got Jesus going on this journey. He's gone a long time, but he leaves behind two things: his servants, his property. He leaves them there, and the property is entrusted to the servants, 5 to 1, 2 to another, 1 to another. And that's really the way we find ourselves. Okay, there's one slight difference. This story, he goes away and he leaves them entirely alone. Has he left us entirely alone? Are we left as orphans? Oh, no. You know one thing that we have that these servants don't have? We have his word and we have his Holy Spirit. We have his word and his Holy Spirit. You know, these servants were given instructions. We've been given instructions through his word, and then we've been given a reminder to follow them through the Holy Spirit. That's a great advantage for us, a tremendous advantage. Well, we see that one man gets 5 talents, and he gains 5 more through his investments, another 2 talents, and gains 2 more. Another one, this poor sap, he only got 1 talent. Now, do you ever feel bad for this guy? Have you ever read this and you think, or have you ever thought, that's me? I'm the 1 talent guy. I mean, Jesus gave that guy 5 talents. He gave that gal 2 talents. But me, I'm a 1 talent bucket. I got the small amount. Folks, before you begin feeling like, oh, you know, this poor 1 talent person, do you know how much a talent is? This isn't about, you know, like my kids. Someone dropped an invitation on our car windshield this week. Neighborhood talent show. Bring your talents to the park. And, you know, they're going to. My kids plan on doing this thing where they jump on each other as a talent. I'm not sure what it is. That isn't what this is about. A talent is a measure of money. It's not some neat trick that you can do. A talent is a measure of money. Do you know how much money it is? 20 years' wages. A talent of gold. 20 years' wages. Now think about that for a minute. I had a buddy, right out of college, he got a job working for Nordstrom. And he was an accountant, something, I don't remember what his degree was in. Obviously, he knew what his degree was in. They put him to work investing their daily register sales. Big businesses like this, they don't just take the money in the till and stick it in the bank. They take the money in the till, and then before they have a need to spend it, they invest it short term to make money off of it. He was investing millions of dollars first couple years out of college. Huge amount of money. Huge responsibility. That's the kind of scale that we're talking about here. 20 years' wages. Okay, now the one guy had 5 talents, 100 years' wages. He had a lot of responsibility, but in no way should we sell short the responsibility that this 1 talent guy had. Folks, this amount of money that the master leaves with the servants is representative of our lives, our gifting, our material resources that the Lord has provided us with, our time, our abilities. So in a sense, it is about talents in that sense. And some of us look at maybe our financial resources, our personal gifting, the things that God has made us good at, how sharp we are, what we're able to do. And we look at that and we think, I'm a 1 talent guy. What we got to remember is 1 talent is still a whole load. It's a lot. The Lord has given us the ability to do a lot in his kingdom. Whether we're a one talent or a five talent bucket, the Lord has given us the ability to have a tremendous impact. The least gifted, the least well off of us can change eternity for anyone. Simply sharing the word. Those of us who stumble on our words and have a hard time kicking a sentence out, oh, we can still share. We can still love someone. We can still minister to them. We can still have an impact for the kingdom. Well, we're the servants. We're the servants. And he's given us not only these talents, these assets. He's given us a task to perform. Remember from Mark chapter 3 what our task is, to be with him and to be sent out by him. Now notice this. It is in verse 14, his servants and his possessions. Let's just be real clear on that. We grew up, especially in America, I read a very interesting article on fellowship and why the American church has such a hard time with fellowship, and it's our fierce independence. Well, we are so independent-minded, it hinders fellowship amongst us. One of the things that we as Americans just reject out of hand is that we belong to somebody. Man, I don't belong to anybody, you know. Kind of our response as Americans is kind of, I'm free. You know, nobody owns me. And yet the Lord here very, very clearly says they are his servants and his possessions. Folks, that is the state of our lives. 1 Corinthians 6:19-20, you are not your own. You were bought with a price. Folks, do you realize that every single human being, when you drive down the street, the people along the side of the road, the people in the car in front of you, they have all been bought at a price, you included. Now, some are living in rebellion from this one who has purchased them, rejecting his ownership of them. But we have been bought with a price. Even our stuff is not our own. 1 Corinthians 4:7, what do you have that you did not receive? Well, and you might be sitting there going, oh, wait a minute, man. I worked hard for what I got. I didn't inherit nothing. Everything I own, I've worked my fingers to the bone to get. Where do you get the strength to work your fingers to the bone? Where do you get your health? Where did you get that ability to draw breath? Are you sustaining your life yourself? No. Everything we have, we've received. So Paul says, and if you received it, why do you act as if you did not? Everything we have, we've received. Folks, even our lives. Even our lives are a gift from God. And something that are to be sacrificed back to him. What does Paul say about our lives? Galatians 2:20. For I've been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. In this life that I now live in the flesh, I live through the faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So what does Paul say? I no longer live for me. I no longer live my life as if it's my own. I've been crucified with Christ, and it is now Christ who lives for me. It is Christ's life that is to be lived out. You know, one more thing that I want to notice here is that gifting in God's world is not egalitarian. That's another American thing. It's another American issue, and everything's got to be fair and even, right? You got to have a level playing field. Everything's got to be even Steven. And yet, in God's world, the reality is this. Despite what the psychologists want to tell me, there are people who are just plain more gifted than I am. Okay? There's this whole thing in popular psychology today about affirmation that you're just supposed to make it. You know, even if there's nothing good to affirm, you just make something up because you got to affirm people. And, you know, when the kid turns in the paper to the teacher and it's a big old F. You know, it's just, it's awful. It's not on what it's supposed to be on. It's half a page. It's supposed to be 10. It was supposed to be typed. It's scrawled in crayon. It's mostly just a picture. Oh, well, that's a lovely picture, Johnny, for a college sophomore. You got to affirm everything. Folks, you know what? In God's world, we're not all gifted the same. Yeah, Chuck Smith is a better preacher than I am. And you know what? Even if I live to be as old as he is, he's still going to be a better preacher than I am. Michael Jordan will be able to dunk better than I can when he's 80 and I'm 50. Gifting is not egalitarian. It's not all equal. And God's okay with that. God's okay with that. And we need to be too. We need to be okay with the fact that, you know what, there are going to be some people who are going to do things better than us. There are going to be people who are going to be more gifted in this area or that area. And it isn't necessarily going to all equal out. Because you know what? Our value, how God views us, our worth, is not based upon our gifting. Christ did not die on the cross and say, well, I'm dying for those who are 3.5 talents or greater kind of people. Or I'm dying on the cross for people who are 2, 3, 4, or 5 plus talents. And you 1 talent guys, you are on your own because you are losers. It's not going to work. No. Our value is in Christ and that he died for us regardless of our gifting. Well, verses 19 through 23, we see the good and the faithful servant coming before their master at his return. We get to see the end of the story. So, folks, you're going to get 2 ends here. You're going to see 1 end, you're going to see another end, and then you get to choose which one you want to follow after. So you have the good and the faithful servant. This is not going to be a hard choice. You know, the one with the 5 talents, the one with the 2 talents, the one with 5 earned 5 more, the one with 2 earned 2 more. You notice we're never told how they earned it. We're never told that they did this or they did that, but we're told this, that they put it to work, that they invested it, that they were what? According to the master. They were good and they were faithful. Notice that they are praised for their heart. They're praised for heart issues, not necessarily performance issues. When the 5 guy came, Jesus didn't say, whoa, you are an A++. And when the 2 guy came, he said, well, you know, that's not bad, but look at the 5+ guy. I mean, you're doing good, but I just want you to know you could do better. You could have brought in more. He is not praising them according to their productivity. Oh, he does reward them according to their productivity. But he praises their hearts. The fact that they were willing and they put forth an effort. They were good. And they were faithful. And then there's the wicked and the lazy, verse 24 through 28. The man who had received 1 talent came. And what had he done? He dug a hole and dropped the sack in the hole, buried it, and put his tent over it to make sure no one dug it up. He just left it in the ground, brought it back to him. I didn't lose a bit of it. It's a little dirty, but I didn't lose any. And he brought it back. And what does the master say? He does not critique so much the productivity as he does the heart. It says, you wicked and lazy servant. Wicked and lazy. The servant isn't criticized because he lacks in ability. You never hear the master say, you know, there's a reason I only gave you 1. You're worthless. I only gave you 1 because I knew you'd blow it. I knew you didn't have the ability. I knew that you wouldn't get it done. But rather, he's confronted with the fact that it is wickedness and laziness, not a lack of skill, not being disadvantaged, but a lack of willingness, a lack of effort that has caused this fall. Now, I find it interesting that in the 3 examples we're given, the 2, the 5, the 1, we don't have any examples of someone investing, putting their talents to work. There's no 3-talent guy who, you know, master, I put it to work, but I lost it all. Or I put it to work, but I the market went flat at the wrong time, and I got caught in the housing market, and it didn't work out well for me, and I just didn't really gain any. There is no loss to risk in this parable. Now, if you or I take some money and we go out to invest it, you're likely to lose to risk, aren't you? There's risk in investing, but not in this kind of investing. Did you notice that those who were good and faithful came back with a full return? Every time. Every time. There was no risk. There was no failure in that part because it was not dependent upon them. They took whatever the Lord had given them and invested it, and the Lord gave them a full return upon it. Now, I don't know about you, but for me, that gets me excited. Because, I would imagine most of us feel like we're one talent guys or two talent guys or, whatever. Isn't it nice to know that there's no risk involved? That if you invest what the Lord has given you to invest, He's going to give you a full return upon it. It is not dependent upon you or upon chance, but upon Him. But when we don't invest it, when we take it and we bury it, but we don't follow the Master's instructions. And the Master points out here, and it would be Jesus pointing it out, that the reason the instructions were not followed is because the servant was wicked and lazy. Wicked and lazy. This made me think of the sluggard, okay? Reading through Proverbs, you read a lot of times about the sluggard. In Proverbs 13:4, the sluggard craves and gets nothing. The desires of the diligent are fully satisfied. 15:19, the way of the sluggard is blocked with thorns, but the path of the upright is a highway. 19:24, the sluggard buries his hand in the dish. He will not even bring it back to his mouth. Now that is the best picture of the sluggard. He sticks his hand in the bowl of potato chips, but he's too lazy to bring them to his mouth. That's a great picture of the sluggard. I know because I can relate to it. Or 21:25, the sluggard's craving will be the death of him because his hands refuse to work. Or 24:30-34, I went past the field of the sluggard, past the vineyard of the man who lacks judgment. Thorns had come up everywhere. The ground was covered with weeds. The stone wall was in ruins. I applied my heart to what I observed, and I learned a lesson from what I saw. A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and poverty will come upon you like a bandit and scarcity like an armed man. Solomon caps it off, 26:13-16. The sluggard says there is a lion in the road, a fierce lion roaming the streets. In other words, I can't get out and go to work. It's too dangerous. And then he says, as a door turns on its hinges, so a sluggard turns on his bed. Is that familiar? Familiar? The alarm's going off. Snooze. Snooze is going off. Snooze. Oh, one more time. Snooze. As a door turns on its hinges, so the sluggard upon his bed. The sluggard buries his hand in the dish. He's too lazy to bring it back to his mouth. He's wiser in his own eyes than seven men who answer discreetly. Here's what I see about the sluggard and about this final servant in our story. They have desire without a willingness to invest. They have a desire. Who doesn't have a desire? Who doesn't see Bill Gates' house on the cover of the newspaper and think, I wouldn't mind living there? Who doesn't see the guy driving down the road in the Hummer and think, I'd like that better than my old truck? The sluggard desires, but he does not have a willingness to invest what he's been given. It's an issue of selfishness, of self-centeredness. It's also an issue of lethargy, an inability to overcome inertia or to gain momentum, to begin moving forward, to get traction. You feel like that some days? Now, folks, we talk about the sluggard. I'm talking about me. There are days. Aren't there days for you when this is just all too familiar territory? You got your hand in the dish. You just can't seem to bring it up to your mouth. Well, probably the one we relate to the most is we're turning on our bed like a door on its hinges. You can't seem to get traction. You can't seem to move forward. You can't seem to get past that place of just spinning your wheels. What Jesus says about the wicked and lazy servant rings home for me. It's a man who has become so accustomed to having his life, his possessions, his position, his whatever, that he's begun to forget that they aren't his own. And so he is unwilling to invest them, unwilling to lay them out there and say, Lord, this is yours. Do with it as you please. And folks, it does not take a rich man to do that. I remember after college, I was living in Seattle, and for a season I was living in the basement of a church. I had a little apartment there, and for our rent, my roommate and I would clean the church, provided a place for us to live, and we didn't have a whole lot. And I remember at one point, went through this weird thing in my life. I actually kind of like wrote out a will and was concerned that I was going to die. And so I decided, okay, what things do I have that need to be taken care of? And I had an answering machine, which in that day was something special. I mean, not everyone had answering machines back then. Mine even had a remote control. And I had a camera. And I had a basketball. And I had a Levi's jean jacket. That was about it. And I wrote down who should get what. And you know what I realized in the midst of it? Is that I really, in my life, I had four things that had any value. And three of them, if you touched them, I got really uptight. Like, don't touch my answering machine. This is high tech and you don't know how to work it. Don't touch my camera. Hands off my jacket. It didn't take much. It doesn't take much for us to get to that point where we begin to think, this is my stuff. And I'm not willing to invest it. I'm not willing to put it into play for God to use. That's the wicked and lazy servant. He thinks that it's his, and he's unwilling to invest it. Well, what are the consequences? They're severe. The master says, take the talent from him and give it to the one who has 10. For everyone who has will be given more, and he will have an abundance. And whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken from him. Now, and that initially, I don't know, that may seem harsh to you. New Living Translation, I think, does a good job of not translating the passage, but really explaining it in their paraphrase. They say, to those who use well what they are given, even more is given, and they will have an abundance. But from those who are unfaithful, even what they have will be taken. So it isn't a thing of God just wants the rich to be richer. Oh, no, it's God's going to give more trust to those who prove themselves faithful. And then the final consequence is there, and throw that worthless servant outside into the darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, that ending causes some chagrin for some people. Some because they think, oh, that's pretty harsh. Others because they think, well, wait a minute. At the beginning of this passage, Jesus said that they were all three what? His servants. But very clearly, you know, though some may argue that this isn't the case, this is the way Jesus puts it every other time he's talking about someone going to hell. This servant ends up in hell. So what does that mean? Does that mean you can lose your salvation? No, I don't think so. I don't think so. I don't think this servant is saved. I think that this is one of those situations where it's just like the virgins. You had five foolish, five wise. The five foolish didn't have any oil in their lamps, and the oil was symbolic of what? The Holy Spirit. Can you be a Christian without the indwelling of the Holy Spirit? No. Paul says if you don't have the Holy Spirit in you, you're not saved. You don't know Christ. That is God's mark of ownership upon us. Now, again, guys, we're not talking about some charismatic display of the gifts of the Spirit. We're talking about the indwelling of God's Holy Spirit, Jesus coming to reside within your heart. And I think here, too, just like the five foolish virgins, we have a servant who is playing the game, doing the religion thing, but without knowing the Lord. And does this servant know the Lord? Well, think of his description of his master. Does he know the master? You are so cheap that you even reap where you haven't sown. You're a hard man, he says. Does he know the master? No. He doesn't know the master. Now the master does reply. He says, so you know that I reap where I haven't sown. But what he's saying here is not so much, yeah, you read me right, but okay, if this is what you think, then why didn't you at least put my money with the banker so I could have the interest? So I would say, my argument would be that this man, this servant is not saved, does not know the Lord, and the parable makes a whole lot more sense with that. What's the point? Guys, it's simple. All three of these parables drive us to one concept. Jesus is coming back, and when he comes, we want to be ready. What does that look like, to be ready? Well, in the first parable, we saw that we need to be doing what he's given us to do, that we need to be busy about his work, that we need to be watching. And the second parable, well, we saw that he could come at any time, come unexpectedly, and we must be ready. Third parable, same message. Let's be ready when he comes. Let's be busy in not building our kingdom, but building his. Remembering that these lives that we live are not merely our lives, but we are his servants, and he has put into our care, our possession, his property. Make sense? Lord, I pray that we would grab hold of that, that more than anything, we would live our lives with that concept of being your servants, who are your stewards handling your property on your behalf. That would be our perspective and the way that we live. In Jesus' name, amen.